Right. I hope this mic is not too close here. Well, you guys know where we are. We've been in this little book of Jude. Didn't think it would take this long. I know we haven't met for a little bit, but just go ahead and make your way back there. Jude, just one chapter, the book right before Revelation. So it's been really an interesting study for me, honestly. I mean, there's a lot of there's a lot of strange things in here. If you've ever read through it, it doesn't take very long to read through it, but hopefully we can make some sense of some of this stuff. And we've covered quite a bit of it already, down through verse 10, I believe. But just to do a quick review, you know, of course, I started studying. I chose the book because we just named our youngest son Jude and figured I'd probably need to know what Jude is about if I name my son after Jude. Of course, it's written by the half-brother of Jesus, likely the youngest in the list of the brothers in the Gospels. He's last or second to last, so usually indicating that he's, you know, one of the youngest, younger ones. James being, of course, the oldest. So, hang on, Tyler. So it's written by the half-brother of Jesus, Jude. And he starts, if you look at the text again, remember, he gets to verse 3 after his introduction, and he begins to tell us exactly why he's writing. And he says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." And you remember we said there, it's as if Jude sits down and he begins to consider this common salvation, right? That they have been called, that all those who have been called are beloved of God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, and that the gospel has secured their salvation and the glories of our salvation. His mind starts going down that path, and yet, because of his circumstances, he has to pause and he says, I can't begin to write to you about those things without feeling the necessity to appeal earnestly, to appeal urgently to you that you contend for that faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. You remember we said that this is really a call not just for pastors. This is a relevant command for all of us here. If you value, think about this, if you value at all your salvation, if you say that you love the gospel and you love Christ, and that excites you as you think about the common salvation that you share with those in this room, then, Christian, you must contend. You must contend for the faith. And so, really, we've been talking about, from then on, we've been talking about why we must contend, and then, as well, how we must contend. You remember we saw why, beginning of verse 4, because certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand written of or marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jude says, we must contend because there will always be opposition. There always has been. And that is not a mark of the fact that this is not true. In fact, as we'll see here even tonight, that's a mark that the Scriptures are true because opposition has been predicted in the Scriptures. And so we must contend. And then the section that we find ourselves in that we're going to try and really finish up tonight is that big middle section, right? Beginning in verse 5 all the way down to verse 19 is where I hope to finish tonight. We looked at verses 5 through 10, but let me just remind you again of how this middle, basically this middle section breaks up. So notice you have Jude does this four times. There are really four major sections in the middle body here. And he gives an example, really an illustration or example from either the Old Testament or some prophecy. And then he turns around after that and applies it to those who have crept in unnoticed, the false teachers that are plaguing the church in his midst. So you'll see that. He does that four times, and we only covered the first one last time. So just notice, though, again, the first example that we looked at last time, well, the first bunch of examples, really, was beginning in verse 5. It was the wandering Israelites were used as an example, rebellious angels and Sodom and Gomorrah. That's verses 5 through 7. And then when every time he begins to apply those illustrations and examples to his current situation and those false teachers in their midst, he says these men or these are. Notice he does so the first time in verse 8. Yet in the same way, these men, and then he begins to apply the illustration to those in his midst. So the next three, I'll just give them to you if you're looking at it or taking notes. The next three, we're going to look at the next three and hopefully do them very quickly. I don't want to spend any more time in this section about false teachers. So if we can finish it up tonight, I want to. But notice the next one, the second one's going to come in verses 11 through 13, where you have the illustration or example from the Old Testament, three of them, Cain, Balaam, and Korah in verse 11. And then notice verse 12, he applies it. These are the men who are, and then he describes those false teachers in their midst. And then the next section, he does the same exact thing. Again, opens with illustration from Old Testament prophecy. Verse 14, he uses Enoch's prophecy as an example, verses 14 and 15, and then he turns around and describes the false teachers in his midst in verse 16, and you'll notice again, these are, and then descriptions of the false teachers. And then lastly, we'll close tonight with verses 17 through 19. The opening illustration or example there is verses 17 and 18, the apostles' prophecy. And then verse 19, once again, these are the ones. And then following some descriptions. So that's, just wanted you to see that. You also remember that verse 5, this middle section is really, it's sandwiched, you could say it's bookend by this idea that Jude is calling us as Christians to remember. So we said the first way, in other words, if we're asking the question, how do we contend for the faith? This whole first section, as he looks back and takes examples from the Old and New Testament and prophecy and applies it to his current situation, the first way in which we are to contend is to remember. We're to contend by remembering some things. And then he hearkens back to these examples and then applies them four different times. And so we see that bookend because notice verse 5. Just show you this, and this is all review, but verse 5, now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all. And then our final section that we'll finish up with, verse 17, but you, beloved, ought to remember. So that sandwiches our section that makes for this middle section. So that's kind of how we've been outlining it. So last time, I don't know if I gave you this particular heading, but under this command, hey, we're to contend by remembering. with these four sections, we'll just say we're to remember four different principles, we could say. And last time in verses 5 through 10, we saw that we're to remember that God still judges sin. God still judges sin. You remember, notice we saw this with those examples, you know, what ties all those examples together of wandering Israel, of the angels who didn't keep their domain, and of Sodom and Gomorrah is the fact that God still judges sin. Even when He saved the people out of Egypt, He still judged them for the sin that they committed. Even holy angels, when they sinned, He judged them. And of course, Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities surrounding them. So the first thing we remember and we saw last time was that God still judges sin. So let's just finish out these next three. We'll give you the next one. And that shows up in verses 11 through 13. And that is this. We're to remember that counterfeits will not prevail. Counterfeits will not prevail. Let's read that together. Verse 11. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. Here's the illustration or examples. For they have gone the way of Cain, for they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. I think the point here in this section is that we're to remember that counterfeits will not prevail. Why do I say that? Just think about all three of these examples that he gives first in verse 11. Now there's a parallel structure to these three, but there's a progression as well to these three. Notice the verbs. It goes from walked or gone the way or followed the way. It goes from gone or walked to rushed headlong and then to perished. There's a progression that gets worse and worse. It goes from the way to the error to rebellion. And I think the common theme here seems to be the dangerous and deceptive influence of these false teachers on God's children. Cain, you remember, killed his brother Abel. Balaam caused Israel to commit adultery and idolatry by intermarrying with Moabite women. Korah led many prominent men of Israel into Sheol by challenging Moses and Aaron. All three of those historical examples, just think about it, sought to, in some way, pass off a spiritual act or performance or offering as something that it was not. And each one of them failed for slightly different reasons. The common denominator is that they were all imposters. They were all counterfeits at their point of failure. Think about this. Think about the first one. They've gone the way of Cain, Jude says. The idea of walking in the way of, he's just saying these false teachers have, they've followed someone's moral example. Who's the moral example here? Well, it's Cain. You can read of that in Genesis 4, you remember? Cain becomes angry. You remember the situation with God who accepts his brother's offering and yet doesn't accept his own, doesn't tell us there why. But God confronts him about his anger and about his sin, and instead of repenting, you remember, he becomes bitter and jealous and ends up killing his brother Abel, committing the very first murder ever recorded. But think about it. Both Cain and Abel offered up sacrifices. Perhaps initially they looked like, hey, they're doing the same thing here. And yet one was true and one was not. One was a counterfeit. What was Cain's sin? Well, 1 John 3 tells us this. For this is 1 John 3, verses 11 through 13. For this is the message which you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And then he says this, not as Cain. Listen to how John describes him, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, then, if the world hates you. What was the way of Cain then? The way of Cain was bitter jealousy. It was anger and resentment at his brother that led to the first murder. His heart was not right. God knew that. There was something different about his offering than his brother's. He was a counterfeit. And it led to the slaying of his innocent brother. And Jude says here, these false teachers are like that. They were a counterfeit in what they do, perhaps in their religious offerings, and yet they resent others who do it in sincerity. But notice the second one, the second example, and for pay, the text here says they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. I don't know if you've read that narrative in Numbers 22 through 24. Maybe you remember Balaam was, I think his donkey is more famous than he is. Balaam was a Moabite diviner who was hired by the Moabite king Balak to curse Israel. You remember Balak got really insecure about Israel passing by, that he had heard about how they defeated Egypt, got really scared. He went and sought out then Balaam, the sorcerer in a way, and for hire, basically, and offered to pay him to curse God's people. But you remember God turned that curse into a blessing. Balaam was unable to pronounce that curse. Balaam later apparently had a hand in, if you read the rest of Numbers, Balaam later apparently had a hand in enticing the men of Israel to intermarry Moabite women, which led eventually to the worship of Baal. And so Peter writes this of Balaam. What is Balaam known for then in the scriptures? His legacy then, his error was this. Peter writes in 2 Peter 2, 15 and 16, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor. And he describes them this way, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. There was greed. There was this selfish motive. Our text says it was for pay. Revelation 2, verse 14 says this about Balaam, Jesus, I think he's speaking to one of the churches there. He says, but I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam. And he describes Balaam there as this, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you put all those pieces together and you realize the error of Balaam is the love of money, greed. He was basically a prophet for hire, and he caused the nation of Israel eventually to intermarry and commit idolatry and adultery, spiritual adultery. And so here Jude takes that example and he applies it to the false teachers in their midst. Now again, the language is intensifying here. The word here translated rushed headlong is literally, it's a verb to pour out, as in the emptying a bowl of its contents, used figuratively to speak of something that's done fully and completely without holding back or restraint. So Jude is saying, look, these false teachers, these people in your midst, they have greed that they've just given themselves over to. They have other motives, not your well-being. And because of that, their influence is deceptive. They're counterfeit. They're not sincere in what they do. Perhaps they were even assuming to speak on behalf of God, like Balaam was. Yet their motives were tainted. And then lastly, the example here is they perished in the rebellion of Korah. Korah, you remember, the Korahites were Levites who were responsible for for music. You see them in the Psalms all over the place. They were also responsible for other temple affairs. First Chronicles 9 records the Korahites were over the work of the service, keepers of the threshold of the tent. Their fathers had been over the camp of the Lord, keepers of the entrance. They had been given great privilege and great proximity to the worship of God's people. They had a specific role, and yet you remember Numbers 16. This is that story where the men of Korah were jealous of Moses and Aaron, you remember? And they were discontent with their role, and so they rebelled. They challenged the authority of Moses and Aaron. And God judged them. You remember, this is that fascinating account. God judged them by opening up the ground and swallowing them up. Numbers 26 says that when they contended against the Lord, the language, the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up along with Korah. And Jude says here, these false teachers, they, in a sense, they are anti-authoritarian. They contend with authority just like Korah did. They're discontent with their role in the midst of God's people. They should have been grateful. But you think they were in such close proximity. What privilege, right? If you go and read Numbers 16, you realize Moses says, "Why?" Moses essentially says to them, why are you doing this? You want more than what God has already privileged you with in the temples, or in taking care of what he's assigned to you in the worship of my people? They were greedy. They wanted same kind of authority that God had given Moses and Aaron. Jude says, these are the examples. These are the counterfeits, the ones that look so close to the real thing and yet turned out to be counterfeit. And so he begins then, he gets to the verse 12 and 13, and then he starts to describe then and apply this idea of these being counterfeits to the false teachers there in their midst. No. Verses 12 and 13. These are the most picturesque descriptions of these people, of these false teachers. There's really five of them you can count. One writer says, sky, land, and sea are ransacked for illustrations of their character. Let me just quickly run through these. They're hidden reefs. They're clouds without water, autumn trees without fruit, wild waves of the sea, and wandering stars. Five, each of those giving its own nuance, all of them highlighting the deceptive counterfeit danger of these false teachers. Hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. That's a picture of, these teachers are described as sharp, craggy rocks, dangerously submerged just below the surface of the water, that can cause irreparable damage, as you can imagine, to any unsuspecting ship that has no idea what it's about to run into. And the point is that they're dangerous, and they will hurt you even if you don't see them or realize that they're coming. You know, Jude's mention here of the love feasts is literally it's your loves, plural, it says, but it refers to the intimate communal meals of fellowship that early Christians used to share with one another in their homes, which usually culminated and ended in the partaking of the Lord's table together, really the ultimate sign of unity and camaraderie among believers. And I think here's the point on this one. The point is to say that these false teachers have so fully integrated themselves into the Christian community, into the family of God, that they've infiltrated even the most intimate parts of the church's fellowship. That's really the point here. And remember, Jude has already said that they have, verse 4, crept in unnoticed. You remember that? So think about this, guys. This is a reminder, in a sense, to us that close proximity and a sense of belonging, even inclusion and acceptance into the closest circle by believers, doesn't always mean that someone is the real deal. But we're to remember, counterfeits, they won't prevail. Just think, if Judas could hide among the 12 disciples undetected, then this should not come as a shock to us that these could get that close to the Christian fellowship. Notice the following two subordinate clauses here give us some more information about these hidden apostates among the fellowship of Christians. Jude says they're feasting with you without fear and feeding or caring for themselves. That's just to say that they're selfishly indulging and feeding themselves in your midst, and they do all that without any pangs of conscience or fear of God's judgment. The word here actually for caring for themselves literally is shepherding themselves. And it reminds us of Ezekiel 34, maybe, where God pronounced woe upon the false shepherds of Israel who fed themselves. They didn't feed the flock. You could say these are those who took personal advantage of the benefits connected to being intimately tied to God's people. And they do so abundantly and lavishly with full participation without fear of God's judgment. Think about that. You think of people who just dive into the fellowship and get so deep in it that and they're so fervent in their activity that doesn't always mean that they must be the real deal. And they did that. They did that without fear. I just was thinking of Acts 5. You remember the account of Ananias and Sapphira, perhaps the first church discipline case where God strikes them dead for lying to the Holy Spirit. He kills them on the spot. And Luke records in Acts 5, 11 through 13, great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. In the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico, but none of the rest dared to associate with them. You think about the effect of seeing God discipline and judge those two who lied to the Spirit. You say, there ought to be an appropriate and holy fear of being associated with, let alone in such close fellowship with God's people, God's church. But these false teachers in Jude, they have no such fear. They apparently had no difficulty participating in the most intimate aspects of church life for their own personal gain. And even though, you know, Paul warns of eating and drinking judgment to oneself when they come together to eat, these apostates, they still boldly and brazenly continue to participate, you could say unfazed, without fear, with great enthusiasm in these love feasts together with God's people. They were counterfeits. They were enthusiastic about it. But notice the next illustration. They were clouds without water, carried along by winds. The picture here of waterless clouds to people who lived in such an arid desert climate, you can imagine, would have been immediately understood, you know. There's rain coming from clouds, I'm assuming, that are out there. I can't see because it's dark. But the picture here, I mean, is What are storm clouds, you know, in an arid desert climate that blow through without dropping any rain on the land or any rain on your crops? What do we call that? That's just deceitful. That's useless. It's deceptive. You get your hopes up. You imagine if you're a farmer waiting for the rains. The promise to deliver nourishment, these clouds do, refreshment and benefit. You see them coming from a distance, but instead they come and then they do nothing. And they're blown away by the winds. Just a major letdown, right? Proverbs 25, verse 14 says, like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of his gifts falsely. You see, Jude says these false teachers, they talk a big game. But when it comes time to deliver real help, they do no good and are gone as quickly as they came. Counterfeits. And they won't last. Same is true of this next illustration. They are autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. Reinforces the idea of uselessness. Think about it. If a late autumn tree still has no fruit on it, the safe assumption is that you're not going to have a crop. And not only is this tree as a useless and unfruitful waste of space, Jude says it is doubly dead because it is also uprooted. There's literally no chance, not only because of the season, but also because it's been pulled out of the ground. And by the way, being uprooted in Scripture is usually a sign of God's judgment. And so once again, counterfeit looks like it should give you something. It ends up not, and it's judged. This is what the false teachers are like. This is what those who are in their midst are like. Next illustration, they are wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam. The imagery here is it's the same as Isaiah 57, verse 20, but the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. You know, Jude compares these false brethren to untamed waves. Really highlighting their spiritual instability, you could say. One writer says, like the continually surging waves, these apostates are restless and untamed in their appetites and passions, constantly dashing themselves against the divinely ordained barriers of order and morality. Notice also Jude says in the next clause that the constant churning of their wild passion is exposed, just as the shoreline exposes how turbulent the water actually is when the water crashes and foams up. You see, waves, think about it. Think about the imagery. Waves out in the deep ocean are often less impressive until they have something to really slam up against. Then as soon as they hit a solid stationary object, they show their true force and intensity. They splash up and they foam. This is the picture that Jude paints for us. And here, the false teachers are compared to waves that they crash up on the rocks and actually leave all their grime and debris and foam behind for all to see. I think what starts off as wild instability out at sea ends in an unsightly spray of that which is shameful when it comes into shore. That's the picture here. In short, their instability, their spiritual instability, results in moral catastrophe, which then leads us to the final description here that Jude uses, which highlights their unreliability. Notice they are wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Wandering stars in the ancient world were almost always a reference to actually planets. In fact, the word here for wandering it's related to the word earlier translated error, and both derive from the root where we get our English word for planet from. So planets, as you know, because of modern science, are not fixed or constant in the sky like stars are. They move because they follow an orbit, but to the ancient observer, they seem to wander the sky. So they were considered unreliable guides for navigation. And so the point here that Jude is making is that not only are these false teachers spiritually unstable, they're also unreliable. They are misleading and they cannot be trusted. And so because of all this, Jude says, their eternal fate has been sealed, for whom the black darkness has been reserved or kept forever, just as the angels in verse 6 were. So think about this. Jude tells us here, remember, not only that God still judges sin, but remember, counterfeits will not prevail. Their doom is sealed. Their doom is set. They might look close to the real thing in your midst right now, but they will not prevail. You need to remember that. But let's just keep moving here. Got two more. Should go quicker. Remember, God still judges sin. Remember, counterfeits will not prevail. And then remember, God wins in the end. Verses 14 through 16. Notice. First, the illustration or the example again. It was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Just stop right there. It's interesting. He quotes Enoch here, and there's a lot of debate over this, like because there's extra biblical writings, the Book of Enoch, and a lot of people, scholars debate. Well, does Jude consider those part of the scriptures? Regardless of what you think about the extra biblical Book of Enoch, clearly, Jude, under the inspiration of the Spirit, records for us here the earliest prophecy ever made by anyone in Scripture about the second coming of Christ. Think about it. He says this is the seventh generation from Adam. This is the seventh generation of mankind. Genesis chapter 5. And already, we don't have this prophecy recorded in Genesis 5, but we know Enoch made it because Jude says he did. And so you think, seven generations, five chapters into Genesis, already back then, you had God declaring to his people, "I will win in the end." I just find that fascinating. It's fascinating to consider that by only the seventh generation of mankind, you already had a prophecy of the Lord's return to make all things right, to judge the wickedness on the earth. And notice that Enoch not only prophesies that he would come, but also he prophesies how he would come and why he would come. How would the Lord come? Look at what it says. The Lord will come, Enoch says, with an army of his angelic hosts. This is a royal entourage outfitted to do damage. Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones. And this isn't the only place you have this. Of course, Matthew 16, verse 27, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father and with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds." Mark 8, 38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Matthew 25, verse 31, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." And then, of course, Paul writes the same, 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 through 8, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well." Notice, "when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." This is how he's going to come. Just think about that day. You know, there's so much wrong in the world today, and not just out there in the world, but even within the church. I mean, that really is the context of Jude here. And God says he's coming. He's coming with an army to deal out justice. Notice, for what purpose will he come? Enoch's prophecy gives us two purposes here. One generic and then one more specific. Look at it. First, the Lord comes ultimately. Here's the first, the more generic one. To execute judgment upon all. One day, God will return to literally make or do judgment upon every individual person. No one will be exempt. The language here is one of a court decision and declaration. God comes to pronounce a sentence and render a verdict on every soul, and there's no arguing. But not only that, notice more specifically, secondly, the Lord comes not only to bring forth evidence and to render a verdict, declare judgment. Enoch says he comes to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. You see that? In other words, not only will a judgment be rendered, all the ungodly who are found to be guilty will no longer be able to blame shift in that day. They'll no longer be able to hide behind misinformation. In that day, there will be no more excuses. The verb to convict here is a word of being forced to recognize personal culpability and guilt, even if you don't want to. Notice here, it is conviction of ungodly deeds and ungodly words. Deeds and words. Can you imagine? Wicked men will be forced to acknowledge their sin. Counterfeits will be exposed. They can't hide anymore in that day. They'll be forced to acknowledge their sin. They'll be forced to face that culpability. All the guilt, think about this, all the guilt of their evil deeds and words will come bearing down on them in an instant with no relenting and no softening, no distracting, no blame shifting, no deflecting, whether they want to acknowledge it or not. That's going to happen. All of this was prophesied by Enoch from the very beginning. From the very beginning, God had marked out the fate of the wicked and the ungodly. Jude is simply reminding us here that though these kinds of people may be hidden to us now, they're not hidden to God. And one day they will be definitively exposed and they will be definitively judged. Notice, following this then, he continues with his pattern and then just applies this to those in his midst. He says, these are who I'm talking about. These are grumblers, verse 16, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. Jude adds another set of descriptions for these false teachers who've crept into the church. And he's just said through Enoch's prophecy that they will be judged according to their deeds and their words. But in this set of descriptions, when he applies it, he focuses on their words. Notice there are really two main descriptions here. The other descriptions modify these two. These are grumblers, and they speak arrogantly. They're grumblers, and they speak arrogantly. He focuses in on their words. That's interesting. But notice the first, these are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. This is an interesting triad here. Grumblers recalls the earlier example of Israel in the wilderness. You remember God had rescued them out of Egypt, and almost immediately they begin to grumble and complain. Moses says in Exodus 16, hey, you're not grumbling against me or Aaron. Your grumblings are against the Lord. You remember? When we complain, guys, when you complain about your circumstances, you need to understand you're complaining and grumbling against God who put you in those circumstances. All grumbling and complaining is ultimately against God, and it's ultimately a grave sin. One commentator writes, whenever a man gets out of touch with God, he's likely likely to begin complaining about something. I mean, look, that's reinforced by this next word, the very next term, finding fault. I found this so fascinating. It's an interesting word. It occurs only here and drives home this point. It appears, it's a compound word that means to complain about your lot in life. So you put that together with this first word, to grumble, you begin to get the picture. These false teachers were characterized by, these were guys who were always grumbling and complaining about their circumstances. They blamed everything and everyone around them, and they were constantly discontent with their lot in life. And you just, how does somebody become like that? What is the heart of the discontent grumbler and complainer who always seems to find fault with the hand that God deals him? Jude actually gives us the answer here. Notice. Jude tells us in the next clause, following after their own lusts. That's why. Guys, you got to hear that. You will always grumble and complain and be discontent with your lot in life if you're constantly chasing after your own lusts. I guarantee it. When you have ever-growing lusts that are unsatisfied, unsatiated in your heart, you will always, count on it, be discontent. You will always be growing dissatisfied. You will always grumble and complain. In other words, the problem is not your circumstances. The problem, Jude says, is your desires. That's the first thing that characterizes these. And the second, and they speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. Second main description here about their ungodly speech says these false teachers are those whose mouths talk a big talk. The word for arrogantly is a word that literally means puffed up or swollen or of excessive size. So, and it's used to describe their words here, their mouths. A big mouth. I mean, literally. You could say their words are bigger than their mouths can handle. They speak extravagant things. They talk a big talk. Things better than they actually know. And maybe you remember in verse 10, these false teachers revile the things which they do not understand. I mean, you think about it, instead of like David in humility, Psalm 131, right? O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too wonderful for me. These men do the exact opposite with their words. They speak about things too wonderful for them. They speak about great matters. They're like those who Paul warned against in 1 Timothy 1:7, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. And not only that, we're told here by Jude that behind their inflated words is an insincere motive. Notice, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage, he says. The idea of flattery here is translating it's really a Hebrew idiom, literally respecting or admiring face is kind of the idea here. It's an idiom that has to do with showing partiality based on something superficial. And here it's clearly for the sake of personal gain. These are those who flatter you with big words in order to get something for themselves. Isn't it interesting here how Jude describes the speech? When you put these two together, the speech that comes from the heart of the ungodly person. We have to do some examination here for ourselves too. Mark it down. The ungodly person will always murmur under his breath against God while talking big before men. He'll not hesitate to disrespect God with his resentful grumbling while respecting men with his words of flattery. That is what an ungodly person does That's how he speaks. It's a reflection of his heart. Not a fear of the Lord, but a fear of man. These are those who will be judged. So remember, God still judges sin. Counterfeits will not prevail. God wins in the end. And then lastly, remember, opposition is to be expected. Opposition is to be expected. This last section here, 17 through 19. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. Once again, Jude, he reminds his readers that the coming of these false teachers should really not be a surprise to them, right? You shouldn't be surprised by this. Opposition is to be expected. Even though they've crept in unnoticed, they shouldn't remain that way. Verse 4 says they were marked out, written out beforehand. Here the language is similar. They were spoken beforehand. So Tom Schreiner writes that the readers should not have been surprised by the intrusion of the opponents. The apostles foresaw that it would happen, foreseeing their arrival. Think about this. This is so true. Should strengthen the faith of the church, since it confirms the truth of the faith that was once for all given to them. No false teaching, no threat from the outside can be considered a genuine threat to the truth, since it has all been foreseen and predicted. God never promised that the church would progress in the world without enemies from within. People are apt, he says, to think that blessing from God would mean that people of God exist in a blissful state with no conflict. On the contrary, the apostles foretold that opponents would come, and now they had arrived. Notice here, he goes on from Old Testament examples, and finally, he points his readers to a less distant past in the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. That even in more recent revelation, Jude says, God had said that this would happen. That the church in Jude's time, the last time, really our time also, God's people would be faced with those he describes here now as mockers or scoffers following after their own ungodly lusts. Peter also writes 2 Peter 3, know this first of all, maybe a more familiar text to us, that in the last days, almost exact wording, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. But he adds this detail, and saying, Peter actually gives us content of some of this mocking, at least in his context. They're going to be saying, where is the promise of his coming? Where's the promise of his coming? We don't have that content here in Jude. There's no explicit indication that of what these mockers are actually saying, but it would make sense given the reminder that we just saw of God's ultimate judgment in Enoch's prophecy that Jude is also referring to those like 2 Peter 3 who would have scoffed at the idea that God will actually come back and judge their wicked or irreverent lifestyle. I mean, it's at least clear that their mocking and their scoffing is connected here with following after their ungodly lusts. That much is clear. So it's likely that the mocking and scoffing is against those then who strive after godliness as though a fervent and reverent pursuit of sanctification and holiness is ridiculous. I think this is pretty common today, isn't it? Perhaps they call you legalist if you strive after holiness or desire godliness. Whatever the case may be, Jude goes on then to describe them one final time for us, the last set of three descriptions. Notice, these are the ones who cause divisions, they're worldly minded and devoid of the Spirit. Jude says, you will recognize them though because they are divisive. They separate those who are in the body of Christ. They are natural men who do not have the Spirit of God. These are precisely the same things. It's interesting that Paul denounces the Corinthians for in 1 Corinthians 2. Just listen. Remember in that section, he says, 1 Corinthians 2:14, but a natural man, that's the same word here, as worldly minded. The natural man, the worldly, earthly minded man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And then the very next chapter, he says to the Corinthians, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, men of the Spirit, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. Paul's saying, look, I had to speak to you as if you were a natural man. And you didn't have, like, as if you didn't have the Spirit. He says, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. Why? Notice, it's the same reason here in Jude. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, Paul says there? And are you not walking like mere men? For one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos. Are you not mere men? You remember the problem there? It was divisions. It was factions. It was exalting one human personality over another and creating divisions within the body of Christ. And Paul, like Jude, and Jude, like Paul, says here, that is all just earthly thinking. See, there is a kind of connection here to be made that's instructive for us between earthly mindedness, those who think as natural men do, who are void of the Spirit of God. There's a connection between that and the problem of disunity, of, we'll put it this way, cliques, of factions, of preferences, exalting preferences, superficial things, favoritism within the body of Christ. Have you ever made that connection? You know, we sometimes think of worldliness and earthly mindedness, like we hear that and we're like, oh, that's like get your mind out of the gutter stuff. Like that's what we have to avoid. We don't realize that we're being worldly and earthly minded and natural when we divide in the body of Christ over superficial preferences. It's the same issue. We need to be reminded of this. This is what the false teachers there were guilty of. Paul says to the Corinthians instead, though, you've been baptized by one Spirit into one body. So to be spiritually minded and prove that we have the same Spirit, our strongest bond of unity should be around spiritual things, shouldn't it? Not personalities, not petty superficial preferences or subcultures. We're guilty of this, I think, in the church a lot, especially even today in our culture. That has become an issue in the church. And that's something we have to guard against. To make distinctions in our minds along those lines is to see with natural eyes. It is to be worldly minded. This is all that the unbelieving culture knows. This is what characterized the false teachers and brethren here. And after all, as we saw in verse 16, they play favorites out of personal pride for selfish gain, right? So of course, they cause divisions among natural party lines. Look, that's even a danger, let's say, in 2020, in year of an election. It's even a danger, isn't it? To make divisions, even within the body of Christ, along those things. Let us be different. Jude says, these are things we need to remember in order to contend for the faith. Remember, God still judges sin. Counterfeits won't prevail. God wins in the end. And opposition is to be expected. So we had to get through that section. That's like the worst section, but it's in the scriptures. So we know it's useful for us in some way. So I hope that's helpful. Next time we'll pick it up in verse 20. And there's a lot of good stuff. I'm excited about the last five verses. So let me pray. Father, thank you so much for this text and even just the grace to work through this difficult section tonight. Lord, we pray that you would help us to know and learn how to wisely apply this to our lives. If anything, Lord, give us a longing for your return. As we are just as concerned as Jude was back then, perhaps even more so now in these last times when we see error running rampant in your church under the guise of Christianity. Perhaps there are even more examples of this now than there were in Jude's day, and yet we are not without hope. Help us to remember these truths and contend earnestly as your children. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thanks.